Nehemiah chapter 3 is where we begin tonight, having finished chapter 2 last week. Nehemiah, given the desire of his heart to be able to go to Jerusalem, Artaxerxes allows him to do that in order to rebuild the wall so that God's people would no longer be a reproach. As they arrive there in Jerusalem, you know, Tobiah and Sanballat are there. It tells us in chapter 2, verse 9, and they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Well, it's good for Sanballat's and Tobiah's to be deeply disturbed. They deeply disturbed me. So it's nice that, you know, the Lord raises up people to deeply disturb them. In the book of Nehemiah, it is a book about ministry, about service, next to the pastoral epistles in the New Testament, maybe the finest instruction on that in all of the Bible. In this particular book, God exposes 8 different devices that the enemy used to try and oppose Nehemiah in his service to the Lord. It is the same 8 devices that Satan will use to try and hinder us in God's call upon our lives. And as we finished in chapter 2 last week, we noticed that the first device that the enemy attempted to use to discourage the children of Israel, discourage Nehemiah, was laughter. And, you know, it's really hard to be laughed at. And what's really hard is when they laugh at you and they have every reason to, because they don't understand the kind of person that the Lord raises up for His work and for His ministry. It is laughable who He calls and who He hands over ministry to and who He puts in these different places. If we want to stop and begin to defend ourselves before the enemy while he's laughing, it's indefensible. I can't tell you how many people over the years, you know, told me that this work was never going to survive, was never going to make it. And their problem was, is their assessment of me was absolutely correct. But what they underestimated was the grace of God. And you go home and you pray to the Lord and you say, Lord, you know, go ahead and keep this thing afloat and just show them how gracious you are. And I have to admit that I wasn't always spiritual under criticism at times. You know, so, and make them pay while you're at it. Anyway, so you know, Nehemiah, he responds by, you know, committing himself to the things of the Lord and he commits them to the Lord and goes on about the work. And now we pick up, you know, the work begins in earnest in chapter 3. And then Eliashib, the high priest, he rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and they hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananiel. So here you have a high priest and all of the priests who were willing to get dirty in the service of the Lord. I think it's very important. They didn't say, well, we're the high priest and I, you know, have you seen my nails? They haven't had dirt under them. None of that. They said, all right, we believe in the work that God has called you to. We bear witness to that. And we'll go ahead and we'll take a place. And God takes and assigns them to the area of the sheep gate. The sheep gate was where they would bring the sacrifices. They would herd the sheep in for the sacrifices at the temple. In other words, God assigns these priests right to the area of their work, the place that they hung out and served the Lord all of the time. Why? They would take a special interest in that place. They wouldn't do any kind of, you know, shoddy kind of work there. It would be, they would have great conviction to do very, very good work in that place. And so God put them there. And then next to Eliashib, and you're going to see that phrase next to, next to, next to, next to, all the way through the chapter. In other words, what Eliashib and the priest did, that was great for what they did. But they couldn't do all of the work. And really the theme of the chapter is the necessity of unity among the brethren. No one person could do everything, but everyone could do something. And when everyone did do something, you turn around and the walls are built. And so next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur built. And the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. And I want you to notice that fish gate in verse 3. You notice the sheep gate in verse 1. We'll get back to them a little bit later. And they laid its beams and they hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam made repairs. And next to them, Zadok made repairs. And next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. So God said, let's see, everybody's work. Oh, look who's not working. And he made a note of who refused to work. And I don't know why. It doesn't tell us why they refused to work. Just note it, that they refused to be involved in that, not to put their shoulders, literally their necks, to the work. And it probably an idea of, listen, we don't do manual labor. And God wrote down and said, all right, the nobles, they don't do manual labor. Now, the interesting thing is that one day, every one of us is a Christian. As a Christian, we're never going to stand before the white throne judgment seat of God to ever be judged for our sins. But we will stand one day and give an account for our ministries and our faithfulness to what God has called us to do, our place on the wall, whatever that might be today. And so God just kind of took note of the fact that, you know, they just didn't do that kind of thing. And again, he took note of it. Now, when the nobles refuse to do that, the important thing to do is not, forget it, leave it to the Lord, and find your place on the wall and do it. Verse 6, moreover, Jehoiada repaired the old gate, and take note of that old gate in verse 6. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and next to them, that guy, the Gibeonite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, they repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harahiah or whatever, one of the goldsmiths made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Now, when you can get the goldsmiths and the perfumers to do manual labor, you've got a motivated group. And it's commendable. The Lord doesn't take note of everyone's occupation, but He does of theirs. To be a perfumer or a goldsmith in that day, that was not manual labor. But they said, doesn't matter what we do day in and day out. If it means getting sweaty in the service of the Lord, then that's what we're going to do. We're going to join God's people in what is happening here. And God, you know, again, He took note of that. So, not really familiar with hard labor, but they did it. And next to them, this guy, a leader of half of the district of Jerusalem, he made repairs. Interesting, here's a guy that could have hired a staff to do it for him. Listen, I don't really do walls, but I can hire people to do walls. But he doesn't do that. He has the means to do that, the influence to do that, but he doesn't. He knows that he's supposed to be involved in that himself, even though he's a man of means, and he gives himself to the work of the Lord. And next to them, Jedaiah, the son of, made repairs in front of his house. I mean, how would you pronounce that? And he made repairs in the front of his house. Now, this is interesting because Nehemiah is going to put a lot of these people to work in the front of their house. Now, they would typically, oftentimes, their homes would be built right into the walls or near the walls. And so you want the wall built well. And so what do? You say, listen, I want you to work on the wall right next to your house. Don't forget, we could be attacked sometime. And how well you do on that wall, the safety of your family may be at stake related to that. A lot of wisdom in that, isn't there? He put the people that were the most motivated to do the best job in the place that they were the most motivated to do the best job. He put them there. So we see, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, everything done decently and in order. And so here they are making the repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush made repairs. He repaired, and notice in verse 11, he repaired another section as well as the tower of the ovens. So here's a guy who not only did his work, but said, all right, give me another section of the wall too. And so God took note of that, the guy that went above and beyond what was expected. He said, give me another section, willing to do the extra work. And we see that noted throughout the chapter. Also, you see it noted throughout the chapter, time and time people being assigned the area in front of their house. We see that in verse 10, which we've just seen, but also in verse 23, 28, 29, and 30. And so he was willing to do another section. Next to him was Shallum, a leader of half the district of Israel, and he and his daughters made repairs. So the whole family involved in that. And one of the fascinating studies of the independence of Israel, and one of the great reasons that Israel is a nation today and was victorious in those early wars was, I'll tell you, the women, they stood right in the middle of everything and they're standing for the nation. And then Hanun, verse 13, and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They hung its doors with its bolts and bars, repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. And so notice the valley gate there in verse 13. Then in verse 14, there was the repair of the refuse gate, and he built it, and he hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shallum, also a leader of the district of Mizpah, he repaired the fountain gate. Take notice of that fountain gate. Over and over again, we see these rulers taking their place in the, you know, service here of the building of the wall, that beautiful model of servant leadership. They built it, they covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. And after him, Nehemiah, leader of half of the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David to the man-made pool as far as the house of the mighty. And after him, the Levites under Rephan, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. And after him, his brethren, they also made repairs. And next to him, Ezer repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. And after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, diligently repaired the other section. And so God took note of not only what they did, but how they worked, took note of the fact that this man worked diligently from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And after him, Meremoth repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priest, the men of the plain, they made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. So we see the house mentioned again. After them, Azariah made repairs by his house. After him, Benai, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedaiah made repairs, and moreover, the Nethinim who dwelt in Ophel made repairs as far as the place in the front of the water gate. Take note of that water gate toward the east. and on the projecting tower after them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. And beyond the horse gate, notice the horse gate, the priests made repair, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah made the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. Hananiah, the sixth son of Zalfath, repaired another section after him. Meshulam made repairs in front of his dwelling. And then after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate and as far as the upper room at the corner and between the upper room at the corner as far as the sheep gate. The goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. And so you notice the east gate there in verse 29 and then the Mifkad gate there in verse 31. Now, there is something about this chapter as it relates to the gates that for some of you might seem absolutely fanciful. But others of you might, you know, think that it's rather fascinating. But there does seem to be a very interesting order to the gates. The first gate that's mentioned there in verse 1 is the sheep gate. Again, the place where the sacrificial animals would be led through in order to be offered there at the area of the temple. And what it really speaks to us about in terms of a typology is it speaks to us of Jesus. It speaks to us of His sacrifice, speaks to us of the cross. Isaiah, in writing of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus, he said in Isaiah 53, verse 7, that the Messiah was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming toward him one day, John the Baptist with his disciples, he pointed them to Jesus and he declared to them, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The next gate that's mentioned there in verse 3 is the fish gate. Having come to the sheep gate, having come to salvation in Jesus Christ, there's now the call to become fishers of men. As Jesus called to Peter and Andrew, and as he called them from their nets, because they were fishermen, he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." It's a natural progression, salvation, and then being involved in that fishing of souls by the Lord through the Holy Spirit. The third gate that's mentioned there in verse 6 is the old gate. And that speaks of the Word of God becoming the basis of my path, the basis of my direction. Jeremiah wrote, and he spoke concerning the old gate and the old ways, the old path. He said, "Thus says the Lord," Jeremiah 6:16, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and then you'll find rest for your souls." The next gate that's mentioned is mentioned in verse 13, and that is the valley gate. It isn't long after I'm walking on the old ways and on the old paths that I find myself in some valleys. And in those valleys, though, for all of the difficulty that's found there, it is there that we discover the blessing of, you know, that place of humility in the body of Christ, in taking, you know, as our own choosing, that lowest place. And so it's in the valley that we learn to appreciate that low place. Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 16:19, he said, "Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." And the longer that we walk with the Lord, I tell you, it seems the more we appreciate that position of the lowly. And you know how it's goofy. I mean, we have no reason to be lifted up in pride, and yet it's just the tendency that it moves in. And then the Lord humbles you. And you end up in that valley, and, you know, it feels good. It just feels right. You know, "Lord, what was I getting heady here? I was getting goofy in that. And here I am in the low place. Oh, Lord, I have learned to appreciate that low place as we grow." And same as it relates to Jesus, the Son of Man who came not to be served, but the servant that give his life is a ransom for many. The next gate that's mentioned is in verse 14, and that's the refuse gate or the dung gate. And that really speaks of the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He has a way of taking out the garbage, doesn't he, in our lives. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God." And so we don't know the Lord for very long before He's taken garbage out in our lives. And some of you, I mean, it's a pretty big job. You hear the trucks backing up, don't you? Beep, 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 beep. Another truck is going to be that size of a load, Lord. Yeah, it's going to be that size of a load, son. And then in verse 15, we have the next gate that's mentioned, and that is the fountain gate, a picture of the Holy Spirit flowing out of our lives. Jesus, on that last and great day of the feast in John chapter 7, declared, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And this he spoke concerning the Spirit. So as that garbage is removed out of our lives, you know, we so often say, "Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. I want to be filled with Your Spirit." And the Lord says, I want to fill you with My Spirit. But it's fairly packed with garbage right now. You're a bit of a compactor, really. I mean, I can't even... So what does He do? He takes the garbage out, and then that filling with the Spirit and that overflowing with the Spirit. Verse 26, He mentions the water gate, again speaking to us of Nixon and the difficulties that he had there in... He's right here in the Bible. You can't get rid of that guy, I'm telling you. Just seeing you if you're still with me. I'm just about at the end of this and thought you might need a bit of a break here in all of this. So the water gate, it speaks to us again of the Word of God and how God uses the Word to wash us daily by the Holy Spirit. Paul writing to the Ephesians 5:25, 26 said, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave Himself for it that He might sanctify and cleanse it with, you know, a bar of lava soap." No, He didn't say it. With the washing of water by the Word. And so that beautiful, filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit, overflowing with the Holy Spirit, but doesn't mean that there isn't that continual cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We don't become perfect with that baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 28, fascinating there, there's the mention of the horse gate and speaks of the Lord's return. And when the Lord returns to Armageddon, the Bible says He's going to be riding on a horse. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. And His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. And He had a name written that no man knew except Himself. And He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. And out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has this on His robe and on His thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all of the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in His presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." The return of the Lord at Armageddon. Verse 29, there's the East Gate. Fascinating, because the East Gate is also called the Golden Gate. And it is in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, and it faces the Mount of Olives. The Bible teaches that when Jesus returns at His second coming, His foot is going to set down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split from the east to the west, some kind of an earthquake or supernatural thing. It's going to split from the east to the west. And then the Bible says the Messiah will then make His way down the Mount of Olives. And you can walk down that very Mount of Olives to this day, and He will walk and make His way through the east gate, the golden gate, and then establish His kingdom there in Jerusalem. The fascinating thing about the east gate today is it is closed off. It's sealed. And not only is it sealed, you know, the walls that you see in Jerusalem today as it relates to the Temple Mount, that was built by the Turks. But immediately below that wall, at least where the east gate or the golden gate is located, they have excavated there, and in those walls that pre-existed, the walls that the Turks built, is the east gate, and that gate is closed, sealed off. The fascinating thing is, all around the city of Jerusalem and all of those gates, they're all open, except for the east gate. And there's not a reason in the world for it to be closed off, except that one day it was closed off, sealed off by the Turks. God knew it would happen, and He gave us His prophecies. One of the signs of His Messiah is that when He came, that gate would open, and then Messiah would walk through into Jerusalem through that gate. And the guides in Jerusalem today will tell you that they're looking for Messiah to step down on the Mount of Olives, for that mount to be split, and then for that east gate to break open, and for Messiah to walk through on into the Temple Mount, just as the Bible has declared will take place when Messiah returns a second time, when Jesus returns there to the Mount of Olives. And so interesting, the mention of the east gate, and the mention of it, though, after the horse gate, after the, you know, the picture of Armageddon. And then there's the Mifkad gate there in verse 31. And that Mifkad means the gate of judgment or the gate of review. And perhaps a picture of the white throne judgment where those that have rejected the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ want nothing to do with the Lord, nothing to do with His salvation. One day, great and small, they'll be brought forth before the white throne judgment of the Lord, and anyone whose name is not found in the book of life at that time will be cast into the lake of fire. That white throne judgment will follow the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so the solution to not end up in that place is to believe on the Lord Jesus and give my life to Him. That's the solution. You remember when a group of men came to Jesus and they said, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He sent." And then in verse 32, having talked about in verse 31 the Mifkad gate, speaking of the judgment of God, fascinating that the Lord does not leave the people on judgment. He brings them right back to the sheep gate, once again, bringing forth His Son, bringing forth the cross, bringing forth the salvation that is found in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because He doesn't desire that any should perish. How faithful the Lord is to continually bring us back to the cross. And so, fascinating. Again, some of you may think, what in the world did that man just say, and why would I even want to know that? Others of you are thinking, I don't understand a thing he said, but it seemed pretty far out to me. And must have been good because I don't understand it. And others of you just liked it for, you know, reasons you're still working out. But that's what's there. You know, I just do my best, and there you have it. And so chapter 4, the next device of the enemy. And so it happened when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall. I mean, first he was upset that they even came at all. They were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious. And he was very indignant. And then what is the device that he used against the Jews then? He began to mock them. And that's a very, very effective method for stopping people into the service of the Lord. Someone has said that some people who can stand bravely when they're shot at will collapse when they're laughed at. And it's true, isn't it? Shakespeare said concerning ridicule, he said ridicule is paper bullets of the brain. They really are. It's a powerful weapon to stop people in their service to the Lord, is when people begin to mock you in the middle of that service. And notice the form that the mocking took. And they're, you know, mocking them. He said in verse 2, and he spoke before the brethren and the army of Samaria. So he's not only just mocking them, but he's mocking them in front of a crowd. You know, a good mocker, he'll never do it on his own. He's going to do it when he's got a favorable audience. And he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? And again, underestimating the grace of God. Were they feeble? They were absolutely feeble, but they had a great God. So the first thing he does is he attacks the workers. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? And so, you know, he mocks the workers. And then Tobiah, verse 3, the Ammonite who was beside him, he said, oh, well, you know, his courage is fostered here now by this, you know, mocker. So they go in pairs. And so he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. And so I think, you know, the humor in it must be lost in the translation, but, you know, he got a big kick out of it, you know. But he begins to mock the work. The one mocks the workers, the other mocks the work. In other words, what you guys are putting together is so feeble, so weak, if a fox is running through in the middle of the night, jumps over your wall, hits your wall, the wall is going to collapse under it. And what he's basically saying is, what you're doing is useless. It's good for nothing. It won't make a difference at all. And sooner or later, I don't care how encouraging the fruit is in the ministry that you're involved in, sooner or later, the opposition of the enemy will take that form, where you'll sit and you'll look at it and you'll assess it and say, what difference does this make at all? You read the Modesto B, you read about troubles all over the world, you read about madness even within the body of Christ many times, and there comes a point where you just go, what I am doing doesn't seem to matter one single bit. That was the assessment of the enemy. It wasn't God's assessment. That was the assessment of the liars. And you must never listen to those lies. We must never listen to those lies. Our lives are making a difference. When people come in and they begin to mock the work that we're involved in for the Lord, just know that their true condition is right there in verse 1. They are furious and they're very indignant. The devil's furious. He's very indignant over what's happening when he begins to use mocking. And so, hey, you look forward to that. The enemy starts to use that kind of stuff. Usually there's a great blessing that God is in the middle of unfolding to His people. Now notice what Nehemiah does in response to all of this in verse 4. Nehemiah said, oh yeah? This 100 foxes could jump on our wall and it'd stay up. What do you think of that? It'd be temptation to begin to verbally, you know, fence with them. Nehemiah doesn't even bother wasting his time talking to them. Much better to talk to God, given the choice. Better than talking to a liar. And he said, hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as a plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger, and they've done it before the builders. Lord, they have mocked you in front of your people. You need to take care of it. And then that word so in verse 6, and so, in other words, in the midst of mocking, so we built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. Why? Because the people had a mind to work. Now, an interesting, the enemy is going to heat things up now when the wall gets halfway done. And there's something weird about a project that's halfway done, isn't there? Even apart from the Lord and serving the Lord. Something about doing something at home. You get halfway through it. and you're far enough away from the excitement of beginning it, and yet you're far enough away from the excitement of finishing it, and you can tend to hit a lull. How many of you wives recognize it? Just a show of hands. Just kidding. There can be that lull, can't there? And that's where they're going to find themselves, where the enemy really doubles up in that place. They haven't, you know, seen, you know, it's just a rough spot. Doesn't look like much for a while, even though there's been progress. Now it happened, verse 7, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to close, that they became very angry. They noticed the progress of the work of the Lord. And the enemies of the Lord noticed the progress of the work of the Lord. So good. I notice all their progress. I'm glad they noticed the Lord's progress. And they, all of them, conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. And so Nehemiah says, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. And so here we have device number 3, and that is the threat of physical harm against them, physical attack. They're trying to intimidate God's people here. The whole city of Jerusalem now, the walls being rebuilt, completely surrounded. North, south, east, and west. Each one of these adversaries represents a direction from Jerusalem. To the north, there was Sanballat and the Samaritans. To the east, Tobiah and the Ammonites. To the south, Geshem and the Arabs. And to the west, the Ashdodites. They have completely surrounded the city. And now they are saying, we are going to wipe you out. We're going to attack you. We're going to physically destroy you. And Nehemiah's response there in verse 9 is, number 1, he prayed, and then he set a watch. Nothing wrong with setting a watch. Set a watch. In a time in our lives where in our service to the Lord there is a physical threat against our well-being by the enemy, pray first. But it is not unspiritual to set a watch related to that. You know, we have an alarm system here at the church, you know. It's not unspiritual. If somebody breaks in, we'd like to know. And we'd like the police to know before we know. And they're right over there. There's nothing wrong with putting a watch in place. It must never replace prayer, but it's not unspiritual. And so he comes in and he prays and then he sets a watch. Physical danger, pray and set a watch. And then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. There was so much, you know, just the accumulation of broken down walls that they couldn't use, you know. And our adversaries said that they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. And so it was when the Jews who dwelt near the enemies came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. And so God's people are now coming to Nehemiah and saying, listen, they're going to attack us, they're going to wipe us out. And so here the fourth device is that use of discouragement. And it's a very, very effective method of stopping God's work. That use of discouragement, that, you know, stoking up of fear in the middle of things. It's fascinating to me as we serve the Lord that sometimes in our service to the Lord, there can be times where the wall is half built. I mean, there's real progress. It's not like nothing is happening. There's real progress, tangible progress. You can look at it and say, the Lord is really working. And yet, there can come supernaturally a fear that will grip you. I mean, it doesn't have any basis in reality. It doesn't have any basis in the circumstances. I've, you know, felt it, you know, attempt to paralyze many times over the years. And you just look and say, Lord, what's going on? And it's a use of fear by the enemy and to, you know, to drive us to making decisions based upon fear. And the Bible says that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. So that that discouragement that comes in that way, even in the midst of great, great fruitfulness. It's interesting, if you notice in verse 10 there, that this attack of the enemy came against the people of Israel when their strength was failing. Satan hit them with this when they were tired. And it's funny, sometimes the enemy just knows when we're tired. And man, is he effective when he catches us tired, isn't it true? And fear, it just seems like you're just tired, you're stretched out, you know, a little bit, and he comes in and he tries to use that device against us, especially at times when we're a little bit tired, to try and get us to quit. Nehemiah's response in verse 13, "Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, their bows. And I looked and I arose and I said to the nobles, to the leaders and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them." Well, give me one good reason. "Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And so he says, his response was, "Remember the Lord." It's a great thing when fear grips that way, and the discouragement of it. Remember the Lord. Yeah, that's right, that's right. That's right. You call yourself a Christian. You sometimes forget. And we forget what he is, as he says there. "Remember the Lord, great and awesome." That's right. He's the one that's great, and he's the one that's awesome. And then Nehemiah speaks to him and says to the men, says, "Take your place, take your weapons, and just understand, if the enemy gets through you, he goes after your family, and he'll be merciless to them." And so what's he calling them to do? He's calling them really in that place where they facing these threats to their life and that discouragement in that fear. They come to a place where now they settle the issue of, "Lord, I am willing to die in my service to you. If this kills me, I'm not going to move from this place." And the warfare gets like that, where the only people that will stay in place when it seems like everything is, you know, the wickedness has come in like a flood, will be the one that says, "Listen, I settled the issue of whether I was going to die for you or not when I gave my life to the Lord. I'll stand here, whatever it means, to be stay on the wall as it relates to your work and as a defense to my family." And it happened, verse 15, "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their counsel to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work." And so it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all of the house of Judah. And those who built the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they held a weapon. So Spurgeon, of course, famous for his sermons that used to go out every week, and his newsletter that he sent out was called The Sword and the Trowel. And it was named for this particular passage here. The work that goes on, the trowel, but it always goes on in the midst of warfare. And so every one of them, verse 18, every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we're separated far from one another on the wall, and therefore, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us here. Our God will fight for us." And so we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. And at the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servants stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day." And so neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. And so, you know, they stayed pretty sober, stayed pretty vigilant in all of that warfare. Chapter 5 is an interesting chapter. There was a great outcry. It's a chapter. If you're feeling a little chappy, like Susie Chapstick, you remember her? It's an Olympic year. Oh, winter. That was Winter Olympic, not the Summer Olympic. Okay. Chappy 5. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. And so now we have division from within. And another device, you know, that the enemy so often uses is that division from within. But here really is a case where it's, the enemy's not really involved at all. They just kind of do it themselves. Fascinating thing about chapter 5 is it deals with one part of the powerful Jews oppressing the rest of the Jews and basically ripping them off in a difficult time. The interesting thing is in chapter 5, there is no mention of Tobiah, Sanballat, any of them. There's not a mention of a single one of the enemies in all of chapter 5. Why? Because as long as God's people will fight with one another, without any interference by the enemy just says, listen, I'm going to head over here and have a drink and sit over here and just, you know, watch. I'm not, why should I waste my resources and expend myself in it? No mention of the enemy in chapter 5. He took a break hoping that God's people would, you know, basically devour themselves. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives. So it was quite an outcry because in that culture, the wives didn't really have a position to be vocal, but this situation was so severe that they did. And they cried out against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain for them that we may eat and live. And there were also some who said, we've mortgaged our lands and the vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. And there were also those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are brought into slavery already. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. And so, you know, now this confusion that occurs from within. There's a famine there, apparently. And in the famine, and in any time of economic difficulty, what group of people have the smallest margin for getting by on? The poor. And with the Jews, the poor were working poor. Even in God's welfare program, when the corners of the orchards and the corners of the fields were left to be harvested by the poor, they still had to do it themselves. There was still work involved in it. And so we're not talking about people who have an unfair grievance here at all. Their lands are gone. Their children have been traded in for grain just to keep the family alive, just to get grain. And their powerful brethren, the wealthy Jews, used a difficult time among the people to basically chaff the rest of the people. They stripped them of what wealth they had. All right, you need a little grain to get by this week. What else do you have? I don't have anything. All I've got is my kids. Great, I'll take them. And that's what was going on there, that kind of hard-heartedness. God has always, throughout the entirety of the Old Testament and the New Testament, His heart is toward the poor. He recognizes what a people and what a nation does to the fatherless and to the widow. And so here were God's people taking advantage of God's people in order to enrich themselves. Not all theft is against the law. There's a lot of legitimate theft that people can perform against another person in the United States of America that there's no law against. And yet it is theft. in God's eyes. I mean, I think you look at how many things it kills me, because the people who can ill afford it the most, so often taken advantage of in the repair of their cars, in the repair of their appliances, in getting a place to live, and then it's substandard, and yet they're gouged, and you know, they have these ways where they get in these loopholes to do this kind of thing, and yet it happens, but it's not right in the eyes of God. And never is to be a characteristic of God's people, ever to be a characteristic. Why? Because we live by a higher law than the laws of the land. We live by the two laws that encapsulate the law and the prophets, and that is to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And they violated that law in the oppressing of their people, just taking it, getting rich. I don't know how, you know, people can sleep when they do that. I don't know how they could sleep, but Nehemiah, you know, was going to make sure they didn't sleep until they took care of it. And so just that terrible, terrible oppression. And Nehemiah's response in verse 6 is interesting. He said, I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. When he found out about it, he became angry. There is such a thing as being angry and not sinning, the Bible says. It tells us in Ephesians. And so here is a righteous anger. And notice, he's very angry, and I like these first three words of verse 7. And after serious thought, I rebuke the nobles and the rulers. When I'm angry, even with a righteous anger, it's always good to separate my point of anger and then addressing the situation. Usually best that I give some serious thought to what it is that I'm going to say and do. Very, very wise of Nehemiah. So after serious thought, what did he do? He rebuked the nobles and the rulers. Those are the guys that were doing. I mean, here you got the nobles and the rulers ripping the people off, and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. In other words, they had sinned against the people. And so what did Nehemiah do? I called a great assembly against them. In other words, if you're going to deal as a leader with a problem between people, you have to bring all of the people together, all of the sides together. You're not going to have an opportunity then to solve the problem. And so he called a great assembly. Everybody that's been ripped off by the nobles and the rulers, let's meet over here, you know, let's say such and such a time. And he called an assembly against them. And that's wise to get all of the parties in place there. And then Nehemiah said, I said to them, and he deals with it publicly, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? In other words, you're doing the same thing to God's people that everyone, the nations, have done to his people. And it shouldn't happen brother to brother. Or should they be sold to us? And then they were silenced and they found nothing to say. And then I said, what you're doing is not good. See, that's what comes out of serious thought. You say it like that. What you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? In other words, he identifies why they did this. It wasn't just greed. It was a lack of the fear of the Lord. And one day they were going to have to stand before the Lord and give an answer for their actions. And they had lost sight of that. And so he reminds them of it. And he tells them, what you've done here has made us a reproach to the nations. What you've done is you've killed our witness before the nations, before the unsaved, that we're a different people and we deal with people differently. Nothing is worth my witness. One of the most frustrating passages in all of the Bible is when God speaks through Paul to the Corinthians and forbids the suing of a brother by a brother. And he tells them take the loss. Take the loss. Over the years, I have known people who have been sorely taken advantage of by those who call themselves Christians. And they have counted it a loss so as not to sue that brother, and at great expense to themselves. When a person does that, what are they saying? They're saying that they understand the value of their witness. The value of my witness as a Christian is more valuable than anything I could own. And I tell you, I don't know what the reward is for that kind of obedience, but I know it's tremendous. And so here they had lost that outward manifestation that they were a different people. And he said in verse 10, I also with my brethren and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. And then he said, restore. Don't just tell me you're wrong. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and the grain, the new wine, the oil that you have charged them. Restore them everything you took from them and all the interest that you charged them. And they charged them the hundredth part. In other words, 1% was the interest, 1% per month. The extortion, the exorbitant interest rate was 12% a year. Whole different economic system. You can't plead this to your Visa card people. And so they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And Nehemiah didn't believe their words. He called the priests and he required an oath from them that they should do according to this promise. And then he shook out the fold of his garment and he said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. And even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all of the congregation said, amen. I mean, they were finally someone who was doing right. So they were, you know, they liked what was happening there. Hearty amen. You notice the exclamation point there after it. And they praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. And moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah. So apparently at some point in time, from the time that he was dispatched by Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls, he was also assigned to become the governor of Judah. So from the time that he was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. In other words, the governor of the land could say, all right, I'm going to tax the land this amount in order that I would be provided for as a ruler in the land. Nehemiah said, I never asked for what a governor was due. In other words, he was not asking these rulers and these nobles to do something he wasn't not only willing to do himself, but already doing himself. His integrity was so high that he could demand this of them and no question asked related to it. And he said, verse 15, the former governors who had been before me laid burdens on the people and they took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I didn't do so because of the fear of God. And indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. I had an opportunity as a ruler to gather land that people, you know, distress land and take advantage of the sea. He said, I had an opportunity to do that as a governor. I didn't do it. I was just involved in the work, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. And moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and rulers besides those who came to us from the nations around us. In other words, I even fed people far beyond my household. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox, six choice sheep, also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provision. In other words, this all came out of his own resources. because the bondage was heavy on this people. And then God said, remember me. Nehemiah said, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. He didn't look for his reward from man, didn't expect any praise from man. He said, Lord, I just, you reward me, you remember it accordingly.